Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been studying together from a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. When we divide the New Testament, we generally divide it according to subject matter and according to authors. For instance, the four Gospels would be historical books. The book of Acts would be a historical book. And then we think of the epistles of Paul. And we think of the divisions of the epistle of Paul, the travel epistles, the prison epistles, the pastoral epistles, and so forth. And then we think also of the general epistles, these seven books, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And so we divide the book, and of course the book of Revelation would finish. And the book of Hebrews, I believe, fits in with the epistles of Paul, but that's another subject. So we generally divide the New Testament according to subject matter and according to the authors. And in this particular case, we've divided this because there are four different authors for the general epistles, four different authors for these epistles. First of all, there is James, and that would be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And then there is Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and then John, another of the favored disciples of the Lord Jesus, and then Jude, another half-brother of the Lord Jesus, born of Mary, but in other words, Jesus, he related not through Joseph, but through Mary to these two men. And so these four authors are sharing with us the truth that God has laid upon their hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I pointed out before that sometimes Christians are a little bit reluctant to study these books very deeply, especially as you come into such passages as James chapter 2, where James speaks very, very strongly of people who say they are believers but don't have any proof. They're also reluctant to study a book like 1 John, because again, in 1 John there are some 7 or 8 different proofs for our salvation. If a person says he is a Christian but has no proof whatsoever in his life of any change in his life or anything happened in his life because of his salvation, then John is clearly saying that person may not be saved. And so we've been studying in these books of James and 1st and 2nd Peter, and now we're deep into the study of the book of 1st John. And I want to read in this lesson, I want to read a few of the verses from chapter 3 of 1st John, beginning with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him, or liveth in him, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, I want to come into this section, because this section to many people is somewhat controversial. I want to note a couple of things as we introduce this section of Scripture, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 21, proving salvation by living in righteousness and in love. Proving salvation by living in righteousness and in love. In this section, we notice that several different subjects are being discussed, including holiness, the rise of false spirits, the means of testing by the Holy Spirit what is true and what is false, but the main theme recurring again and again is the love, first of all, that God demonstrates for mankind, and the love we are to demonstrate in our own lives as we live our lives with others. Is it possible that the inclusion of these other teachings is meant to emphasize that false spirits are not only teaching lies about the Lord Himself, but they're also deceiving Christians into ignoring or taking carelessly their responsibilities before God and their relationships with other Christians? And we can see this danger today, as so many Christians have little concern for the way God feels about their daily lives and how they themselves feel about others. These two things are very important. How does God feel about us, and how do we feel about others? They treat these things, what God feels and their approach to others, as options rather than necessities in their lives. And so they live their lives with little concern. So I want to come into this passage. It's a rather long section, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 21. It's a rather long section, but I want to come into this section, and I want to take it little by little. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we read that the Father has great love for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I want to emphasize this truth. When we come into John chapter 3, verse 16, for instance, it begins with those words, "For God so loved the world." Now, the truth that we have to accept as Christians is this, that before we became Christians, we were absolutely undeserving of being saved. We were absolutely undeserving of God's love. We deserve to die and to be cast into hell with everyone else who does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We often forget this, our unworthiness before God. This is the burden, for instance, of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 18. To show how everyone in the whole world was unworthy and is unworthy of the love of God and of the salvation which came through the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of God loving us so much, people who completely are unworthy, this is brought out again in Romans chapter 8. In other words, that for a good man some might die, but God delivered us when we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the idea of Romans chapter 5. And it's a very important truth that we need to understand. Because if we accept this truth of our complete unworthiness before God, and that His love was directed towards such people, we're going to be more grateful to Him. We're going to be more appreciative of the mercy and the grace of God. And we're going to be more willing to dedicate our lives to Him. Sometimes people are willing to acknowledge, well, perhaps I was a bit unworthy. No, not a bit unworthy, completely unworthy before God. And so the idea of God is this, that God did not expect anything in return. He came down, He sent the Lord Jesus to come down to this earth and to die on the cross for our sins, for people who were completely unworthy, who had no merit in themselves, who deserved to be lost. Sometimes people question this. Let me just pause for a moment and discuss this. Sometimes people question this whole thing. How could God, in love, send people to hell? No, it's not just Him sending people to hell. They deserve to go to hell. They are lost sinners. They don't deserve God's salvation. He offers them the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins. If they do not receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, they are getting what they fully deserve. It's not that God is making them deserve that. They deserve that because they are sinners. They have sinned against God. They're unworthy to stand before His presence. So then when they reject the love of God, He speaks here of the love of God to make us His children. But when He speaks of the love of God, He's speaking of God doing something which we did not deserve, and we in no way can earn or merit in any way. And so this truth is very, very important. So we see in this passage the example of the love of the Father for us. Now we notice in the New Testament how many times the example of the Father and the Son are set before us. This is true in a number of different passages. Let me just share a few of these with you. The example of Christ, for instance, is used again and again to challenge us to live our lives in this world, that we will not only please God, we'll also make an impact upon others. Sometimes we feel very helpless in living in this world. Sometimes we may see a lack of examples in other Christians even. But we have this example of Christ. In John chapter 13, verses 1 to 16, for instance, he uses the example of the Lord in washing the feet of his disciples to teach us that he is our example in servanthood. We may see this lacking in other Christians, but we don't see this lacking in the Lord himself, where he knelt down and he washed the feet of his followers. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, he uses the example of the Lord not pleasing himself in dying for our sins, but pleasing us. And he talks about pleasing other people, because the Gentiles and the Jews in the Roman church were fighting and quarreling among themselves. And he's now saying, you must please each other, even as the Lord did not please himself, but died for our sins. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, he also speaks of the example of Christ in accepting us, we who did not deserve to be accepted. We were not worthy of being accepted by God, but he accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful this truth is, and therefore we're to accept one another. Even though there might be differences between us, even though sometimes we might feel some superiority to them, we accept each other completely in the Lord Jesus. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he uses the example of God forgiving our sins to teach us that we are to forgive one another. In other words, because of Christ, he forgave our sins, and therefore we should be willing to forgive each other. Ephesians 5, verse 2, the example of the love of Christ to teach us we're to love one another. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, the example of husbands and wives, even as Christ loved the church, the husband is to love the wife, and so forth. And then, of course, down in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he uses the example of the sufferings of Christ to teach us that we're to be willing to suffer in the flesh. Now, we don't misunderstand this passage. Our suffering, of course, does not in any way suffer on behalf of others to bring their salvation or any such thing. Or does it earn our salvation in any way? But it simply means as we live in this world, we're to follow his example in being willing to suffer and to give our lives. And sometimes Christians are required to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus, not for salvation, but for his sake and following him. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he gives the example of Christ in laying down his life to teach us that we're to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then in these verses, this is what I'm trying to teach. In these verses, we have the example of the greatness of the love of the Father in permitting us who were hopeless, lost sinners and enemies to be called the sons of God. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters who are living, it is a privilege to belong to the Lord Jesus, and don't ever forget it. Don't ever feel sorry for yourselves in your relationship with him. Sometimes you're going through great difficulties. You may be going through great sorrow. You may be going through financial difficulties or other things. And there is this temptation for us as Christians to be overwhelmed by self-pity. In other words, is it worth it to belong to the Lord Jesus? Don't let Satan tempt you in this matter. It is worth it to belong to the Lord Jesus. It is a wonderful, marvelous privilege to belong to the Lord Jesus and to be members of the family of God. This is a position we did not deserve, we could not earn, but Jesus purchased this position for us on the cross. And it's a wonderful privilege to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the example of his great eternal love for us should motivate us to live righteously before him and also to show love to others. In other words, as we look at these passages of Scripture, rather than dealing with self-pity, we deal triumphantly and joyously with our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we determine in our hearts that because of all he has done for us and because of the marvelous privilege we have of belonging to him, with all of our hearts, we're going to serve him. We're going to follow him. I know I've experienced this in my own life as a missionary. God has had to remind me again and again in these 55 years I've been a missionary that I have the privilege of serving him. I did not choose him, but he chose me. The Lord Jesus had this to say, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. So I've had to be reminded of this again and again, the glorious privilege of belonging to Jesus and the glorious privilege of being called to serve Him. So let's take this attitude in our lives as Christians. As we stand before God, let's have the same attitude. Now, we're going to get into the next verse, and the next verse in verse 3 has to do with the holiness of the Father. I don't have time to really deal with this in this lesson, but let me just introduce it to you. Verse 3 has this to say, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In other words, God Himself is a holy God. The Lord Jesus is a holy God, the Son, of course. And as we come before Him, we're coming before Him as a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says very clearly, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, speaks of our being sanctified and set apart from sin. We're not to live any sin any longer in these 8 verses. And this has to do with because the one we serve is perfectly holy, and He expects of His people that we shall live holy and pure lives. Now, in the next lesson, I want to discuss the whole matter of the questions that arise. Is the next section teaching sinless perfection, or is it dealing rather with the holiness which we should passionately desire in our lives and should seek after in our lives? We're going to discuss this in the next lesson. May the Lord bless you and help you, each one.